And yet I feel constrained in my spirit that it's what God would have me say to you today. And for want of a better title, I'm going to talk with you about the sense of urgency. In Daniel 5, it was in that night Belshazzar was slain. To the rich man who had plenty of time, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And in 2 Corinthians, it is, behold, now. And from those verses, may the Lord give to each of us, according to our own particular needs, the sense of urgency. Touch us now, God. It is important only that we hear from heaven today. I pray that somehow your spirit shall just so completely fill the atmosphere in this chapel that every person here shall feel the touch of God and get a sense of destiny. Oh God, drive home to our hearts that it is the last time, for Jesus' sake. Amen. You would think the devil's favorite word would be an expression of profanity or blasphemy, but it isn't. Oh, he will use the shock tactics occasionally of profane speech and obscene expressions if he wants to, for whatever sinful value there might be, nudge somebody in a wrong direction with just a final thrust. He may use that sort of expression. But his most successful word, and I think therefore his favorite, is tomorrow. Satan does not ordinarily launch a frontal attack against, particularly against people in the church or who have been exposed to the message of the church, and cause them to say, never. Invariably, he gets them to say, tomorrow. In more than 3 decades of full-time Christian service, I have spoken to thousands of people about their soul, and I have never had a sinner say to me, I settle it now, I'm going to hell, leave me alone. But I have had multiplied thousands of them say, you're right, preacher, and I do want to get right with God, and I'm going to tomorrow. I have talked to young people about their commitment to Christ. When are you going to really settle down and decide it's time for me to get down to business with God spiritually? I intend to tomorrow. There are people in Central Bible College who have been here for 3 years intending tomorrow to get what God has for you, having provided it by dedicated faculty, provided it by spiritual surroundings, and you have found everything in this place except what God really meant for you to find. There can be the most obscure announcement to a good time, and you can hear it with ears as sensitive as radar antenna. But a call to prayer falls on a hardened heart and a deafened ear. And when somebody talks personally, it is, I'm going to do that very thing tomorrow. You see, I don't think the devil really wants to get us to that point where we feel that I'm making my decision today for eternity. He doesn't want you to sell out in one mighty decision. Instead, he wants to steal your life one day at a time. He wants to destroy the man you may one day be, just one day at a time. He wants to wreck the mighty woman of faith who a generation from now might move the masses by stealing your commitment just day by day by day. See, The greatest enemy of my soul is tomorrow. And it is imperative that the church develop right now a sense of urgency. That the focus of the entire weight of Bible prophecy has come to our generation. We get the ringside seat on the closing act, and yet we handle it with such a blasé, nonchalant attitude, while the formation of the storm that will one day break in relentless fury on the world builds on the horizon, we sleep our way through service after service. You say, but we're here in training. True. And unless there is a sense of urgency in your training, there will be no sense of urgency in your ministry. Unless there is a feeling, I must get what God has from me today, there will be no divine imperative that says, I must work the works of Him that sent me. There has to come that sense of urgency in preparation and in ministry. I think we have long since passed the luxury, if it be one, of revival. It's now imperative. Now, I know that probably as many different preachers as come will have a different definition of revival. I was preaching special meetings in one place. It was deader than 4 o'clock. 4 o'clock on Monday afternoon at that, which is a pretty dead time. Until a young man stood one night and said, Pastor, rejoice with us. Our team just beat the Baptists to win the city church league championship in softball, and they went wild. I mean, they had hallelujah camp meeting. I was more confused than a termite in a yo-yo. Oh, I didn't know whether it was going up or coming down. I said, here we are, we've had a few folks saved and nobody got excited, and we beat the Baptist and we get excited. I think revival is more than winning the championship in the church softball league. And it has to be something more than setting the world's largest attendance record. You can give away enough turkey dinners, you can break the record. Now, generally, you'll break it using dead turkeys to attract live ones. Isn't it significant that the first word that inaugurated this New Testament era was repent? John the Baptist said, I want you to repent. And the last word our Lord said to His church was, repent. He dictated the letter to John on the Isle of Patmos and said, tell them all except for one church. They have to repent. Now, we don't like that kind of word. It just doesn't sit well with us. And yet is the most urgent word for today. America needs to repent. I have an idea there are people in this room who need to repent. But we like forgiveness. We just don't like repentance. We want the positive palate so that we can take all the goodies without ever having to pay the price. We want the communion, we just want the discipline. We want grace, we don't want justice or judgment. Far be us from wanting that. The fact is, friends, the party is over. Oh, I know the music is still blaring, and the crowd is still dancing, and the wine is still flowing, but the party is over. The Titanic, the great ship that was built guaranteed to never sink, and the only thing it ever did was sink. And on its maiden voyage, hit the iceberg and was even then headed for the frigid waters of the North Atlantic in a grave for the overwhelming majority of the passengers. And the band kept on playing, and the people kept on dancing, and the wine kept right on flowing, and they didn't know that the moment that great ship struck the iceberg, the party was over. They lived a while longer, but if they had realized their real peril, there would have been a far different attitude at that moment. And I think it's a pretty heavy message to lay on young minds, but the fact is, the party is over for this world. The music may still blare and the crowd may still laugh and dance and drink its hours away, but the handwriting is already on the wall. And we have come to that point that I think is expressed in those two words, this night. That night was Belshazzar slain. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. Behold, now, says God. It is a desperate time. I hear people say, we're not all that bad. Our church is maybe not as good as the best, but it's sure not as bad as the worst. We're not as good as we could be, but then neither are we as bad as we might be. Oh, I agree with that. Totally. However, we need to come back to the awareness that Almighty God does not grade on the curve. He is not holding us up in comparison with somebody who is worse. He says, this is the way. Walk ye in it. And it is by this book I will be judged. And it is in the light of his word that I have to measure myself and say, Lord, do I really have a sense of consuming urgency? Oh, I wish we could come to a passion in praying and a passion in preaching and a passion in living so that we are dominated by the power of God and with a hunger for the Holy Ghost, a sense of urgency in our very lives. I know that passion reflects itself in different ways. I don't expect every preacher to holler and yell and wave his arms like I do. I'm not in gear until I'm spitting on the front three rows. And God uses different folks in different ways. But there ought to be something in us besides just the desire for a good time, as they say. Something down that says, Lord, I'm getting ready to make my move for you. Now let every moment count for me. I could talk with you about the many evidences that I can see of the insanity of sin and the intensity of sin. I think the children of this world, for the most part, are more intense than the children of light. I know a man who starved and starved his family for more than 16 years, lived in the back of a truck, hoping he would make it big in country music. He sacrificed every spare dime was spent in trying to promote his career some way. And finally, one day, he got his big break and was, as they say, an overnight sensation. And I wonder what happened to that kind of dedication in the church. If I were to say to you, some of you who are getting ready to go into the work of God, well, I don't have a comfortable place. You could live in the back of a truck. Not much money. In fact, very little. You'll miss more meals than you'll eat. If I came to campus to interview men who were interested in that kind of a deal, I would be met with a deafening silence. The devil says to young people all over this world, starve if you have to. Get a gleam in your eye and see that star of tomorrow and hold on no matter what it costs. And I live in a city where they patrol the parked cars in the parking lots, not to find a thief, but to find the kids that are sleeping in the back seat of an unlocked car. No money for even a room at the Y. You'll see them every day walking down the street carrying a battered old guitar case, knocking on door after door, turned down, rebuffed, rejected, and they'll show up again tomorrow in the very same place. And I look for that in the church. Where is that man? Where is that girl who will say, God, if the children of this world will pay that kind of price, I will pay no less for the sense of urgency in the light of eternity. It's a generation that spends more on pet food than world evangelism, that makes enormous investments in its pleasure palaces, doesn't care what it costs to build the super arenas. The world has an attitude that says, just do it and send us the bill. The church is about the only bunch that says, how much is that going to cost us? I was in a church business meeting. And if you don't believe there's a devil, you ought to go to one of those meetings. God's folks can get positively devilish. And a man stood with a broken heart, tears streaming down his cheeks. He had a burden for boys. He said, I want you to buy me a couple of tents and a couple of canoes. He said, I've got a burden. I want to win boys to God, and I'll take them camping. We'll start Royal Rangers. We'll do all this kind of stuff. And he sat down just that fast. Just as soon as he sat down, there was one of the church skinflints. One of the devil's crowd that came in disguise. Tightwads are always full of the devil. And he stood up and said, what I want to know is, how much is that going to cost? Now, wasn't that a good question? His question wasn't, is there a need? Do we have boys in this town who need God? Does this man have a burden to win them, to reach them for the gospel's sake? That wasn't his concern. His concern was how many of our precious coins will be separated from us. We get confused. It's the insanity of sin. It just bugs me a little bit that we will pay our sports heroes astronomical sums. $1 million a year. For either hitting the horsehide farther or throwing it faster or carrying the pigskin and trying to bash 11 other guys' brains out. And we'll pay astronomical sums and then gripe if a school teacher gets a $5 a week raise in pay. And that just bugs me. But it does tell me that we've gotten off course and some of us in the church are just that far astray. I was preaching a revival, praying with people in the altar. We had folks there with broken hearts, sinners that came to get saved. And the pastor walked by me, leaned over and whispered, and he said, Brother Jackson, if you don't mind, I'm going to slip out and go into the house. You join me later. This is the first game of the World Series. I said, you will do no such thing. It's the only time in my life I was ever glad for being a district superintendent. I said, get out here. And when he got down there, I laid hands on him. And I laid hands on him suddenly. Generally speaking, I've learned to lay hands softly on people. If you're ever sick and you get prayed for, you'll learn to be gentle when you lay hands on sick folk. I've had them lay hands on me every style. I've had the frustrated fullbacks lay hands on me. They stiff arm, pow. You ever had them pray for you? They'll pop you right between the eyes and rattle you all the way to your ankles. One of them did that to me, and his buddy said, "How do you feel?" And I said, "I don't feel a thing. There's a bell ringing somewhere, and I hear a bird singing, but I don't feel anything." And I've been prayed for by the tremblers who will absolutely try to shake it out of you or into you, whichever the case may be. I've had the vibrators, just a nice little tremolo. And one of them had it right up here, and he was giving me that, and I said, "If you don't mind, put that between my shoulders. I think that'd feel good for a while." You got some of those at CBC. But when that preacher knelt down, I laid hands. I gave him all three of them. I gave him the stiff arm and the tremble, and then finally let it settle down to a nice vibration. I figured he needed the full treatment. But that attitude, nonchalant, lackadaisical, here are souls on their way to a devil's hell, but concerned enough to kneel at a Pentecostal altar, and the preacher says, "I want to go watch the World Series." No sin in the World Series unless it takes you away from an altar service. And then it's a hell-bound sin. And what could I say about the corrupted principles, the things that are going on today in the name of free speech, and free press, and the practices of society that are condoned and encouraged that the Bible soundly condemns. But the deepest concern to me is the cold powerlessness in the church. I surveyed the annual report forms from the churches of our district, and I don't think they're much different from any other. And 10% of them were honest enough to say, "Last year, we didn't win one single person to Jesus Christ." I would have an idea that that's pretty well typical across the board in our fellowship. And I would also say that as an evangelistic organization, we're probably light years ahead of some of them. That ought to tell us something. Let's say 10% of the churches in our fellowship never won one person to Jesus Christ last year. That means 1,000 churches. That means 52,000 Sunday morning sermons, 52,000 Sunday night, 52,000 midweek services, to say nothing of the evangelistic crusades. How would we be able to multiply the number of Sunday school lessons? How would we be able to multiply the number of people? How would we assess the property value of that 1,000 or more churches? How much money would have been invested in nothing? Anyone who cares can win at least one person to Jesus in a year. There's all kinds of evidences of disaster, friends. And the young people are the ones that are going to be here to clean up the mess. I was reading a few days ago of the deep concerns of the scientific community that there will be a nuclear accident within the next 10 to 12 years. And their idea of an accident isn't somebody tripping over the carpet, you understand. That means a nuclear explosion somewhere in this world that's going to do devastating damage. And their reason was because of the proliferation of nuclear weapons. 47 countries have an atomic bomb, and some of them with very unstable governments. Can you imagine where we would be today if Yasser Arafat had an atomic warhead? He'd hold the world hostage. Sure he would. There are others even more radical. They wouldn't wait for negotiation. They'd set it off and then negotiate with whatever's left. It is a devastatingly dangerous day. Terrorist organizations are so well-funded and information is so accessible that the scientific community says it is entirely possible that all of the mechanics and all the materials for constructing a nuclear weapon could fall into the hands of a terrorist organization. If they're ready to bomb the Senate chamber of the United States Congress, they're ready to blast CBC. What I'm saying to us is that just from purely human secular sources, there are enough indicators that it is an urgent hour. There are no moments to be wasted. There are no class sessions on CBC that are throwaway classes. Every moment matters. Whether it is attempting to build up and strengthen this physical frame in order to carry on the rigors of true missionary work to which God has called us, or whether it is trying to master the Greek or the Hebrew, or even, for that matter, some of us could stand a little help in plain old English. There aren't any throwaway classes. It all counts. There are no throwaway chapels. There ought to be a sense of intensity, a feeling of destiny, if you will. Let me just leave with you some things that are of urgent concern to me. And I have a tendency to preach the whole thing and then get down to the last 3 minutes and don't have enough time, but I got some things I'm going to say anyway. I am concerned that we get a sense of urgency to return to holiness as a lifestyle. It starts in the heart. It begins internally, but it will reflect itself externally. And you cannot feed your mind on the trash of this world and develop a soul and a spirit that is holy before God. I am concerned about the looseness of the day. You know, I realize that I'm a throwback. When I started preaching, they wouldn't let me preach in churches. You can understand why. I was positively dangerous. If it could be stepped in, tripped over, fallen through, you could count on me. One place I came to preach my first message in a revival, they introduced me. I came charging across that platform, and I didn't pay any attention to anything except the pulpit. I should have been watching some other things. Like, for instance, the electric cord that came right across the platform. And just as I got even with that thing, it had been nailed at both ends, and the devil picked it up ankle high. You talk about an entrance. I made one, man. I took the pulpit, the flower arrangement, the communion table, everything there. I took it right on out to the altar. So they wouldn't risk me in church as much, and I had to start on the street corners. And on Friday and Saturday night, I'd go down and preach. And I'd get right in front of the picture show, because back in those days, everybody coming out was a sinner. You didn't have to wonder about it. You say, well, that's just external. I know, and it points up an internal problem. If you can sit in a Hollywood production and feel safe in your soul, you've been lied to, boy. Hear me, girl. If you, as a young preacher lady, or you as a young preacher man, can content yourself to sit in the back seat or the front seat of the car and swoon and spoon beneath the June moon, you've been lied to. God means for those who are going to bear His word to be clean inside and outside. And that has to do with holiness. And I don't care if a modern world says everything's all right. God's Bible says without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. You say, preacher, it's old-fashioned. I plead guilty. I just believe God looks down upon us and says, I want you to come out from among the world and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And there is a feeling of intense urgency that now is the time for the holiest generation that the church has ever seen to arise and make itself clean in the power of the Spirit and the blood of the Lamb and say, we will not defile ourselves with the king's meat. I believe God is saying to us that we must have a sense of urgency in evangelism. Missions is a mandate. In chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, Paul gives incentive illustration to try somehow to get the Corinthians out of the rut of complacency. He says those impoverished Macedonians, out of their want, took up a liberal offering. Not just for my ministry. I get bothered with folks that say, please help my ministry. But to bless other believers. And after having said that, he says, the main thing I want you to look at is Calvary. In verse 9, he says, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, if you want an interesting little thing, just study that. He was rich. How rich? Yet for your sakes he became poor. How poor? That ye through his poverty might be rich. How would his poverty help make me rich unless he gave it all to me? And that's what he did. And that means that evangelism is not a luxury. Missions is a mandate. Go to Calvary and see the Lamb of God hanging from dripping hands, sending forth a crimson stream of blood and say, Lord, I will no longer be casual about it. I will give myself And I think there ought to be a sense of urgency that we have spiritual power as a norm. We live in a day when we are so subnormal that if a Christian really gets to the normal New Testament level, we think he's abnormal. He means to endue you with power. You realize that most of you are within just a very few months of launching a ministry. Now that'll fill you with fear in one way, but not if you pray through until there is a normal experience of spiritual power. In a youth rally over in the hills of Tennessee years ago, a group of young people came in ragged, clean, but obviously poor. They were on fire. They would shout and holler and all that kind of stuff that we don't like in sophisticated churches. The pastor after the service came to me and he said, did you see my kids here tonight? And I said, how could I miss them? He said, that big tall boy that's their leader comes from a family of outlaws. His dad is a moonshiner. He knows where all the stills are when he got saved. He's been shot at 3 times because he doesn't go anymore where he used to go. And he said, 2 Sundays ago, they had charge of the service. Our young people did. And everything went well until the close of the service. And said, that big tall red-headed boy got up at the end of the service when I thought he was going to turn it back to me, and he said, all right, folks, we're going to pray for the sick. Anybody here that's sick, come on down. And he said, there was a lady came, and I knew that just that week she'd been to the doctor. He had diagnosed inoperable cancer. And he said, Red laid his hands on her. Didn't even ask me, Pastor. Just laid his hands on her. Those young people gathered around, And he said there was something started to flow. And they reached out to God. He said this past Sunday, that lady was in church. We didn't even get a chance to start the service. She said, last week when Red laid his hand on me, I felt something go through my body. I've been back to the doctor. I've spent Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday in the hospital. They've run every kind of a test they could try to find, and they can't find one trace of a tumor anywhere in my body. This power is not just available to folks that have been over the road for 20 years. It's not just available to my generation that's beginning to watch the sunset. No, it's available for every person at Central Bible College if you are willing to say, God, I mean business. Now, there are some of you playboys that are here to have a good time. And I hope you have a dandy, because that'll be the last of your fun. You'll be the ones that'll be hungry 10 years from now. I tell you what, I'd rather have my hunger on the front end. And 10 years from now, be basking in the power of revival. The focus of prophecy is on your generation. I wish I had time to talk to you about passion and prayer. Oh, I don't like Mickey Mouse little prayers. I like to feel it when I pray. That doesn't have anything to do with loudness. It has to do with intensity. It doesn't have anything to do with external volume. It has to do with internal feeling that says, Lord, I must lay hold on God. There's enough young people in this room representing enough churches across this fellowship that we could see a revival sparked by the beginning of 1984 that would encircle the globe. It would set the assemblies of God on fire. You could go home, and instead of letting that cold-hearted, lukewarm bunch tone you down, you could set them on fire if you have a sense of urgency about it. There has to come to us a feeling that this is our last chance. And if it's your last chance, give it all you got. Jesus, I thank you for your presence. Oh, God, let the fire fall. Let the power of God reveal itself. Let that young man who's been laboring under a physical difficulty be healed in this very moment. Let that girl who's been so depressed and discouraged, bad news from home, finances at a low ebb, let her sense that God brought her here and God will see her through. Let that faculty member experience a new awareness that he's making a contribution to the eternal welfare of your church. Let the power of God fall on Central Bible College as never before. I pray that classes shall experience the anointing, that instructors and teachers and professors shall experience the power of God. Lord, set us on fire, I pray. Give us a new hunger after you. For Jesus' sake, we ask it.
Hallelujah. I don't think any of us could be so spiritually insensitive this morning as not to be under the conviction of the Holy Spirit at this moment. This is an urgent hour in which we live. The time comes when judgment must begin at the house of God. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the sinner and the ungodly appear? God cannot bless us in His fullest measure if we become like Achan with the Babylonian garments and the gold and silver that was to be destroyed. The garments in themselves were not sin. The gold and silver was not sin of itself. But it was that God had said, destroy it, and Achan kept it. And let me just say it in this fashion. You may think that what you do is your own private personal business. But any of us, any one of us who retain evil in our hearts affect this entire campus. We have an effect on each other and what God can do. I believe the Holy Spirit is saying some things to our hearts this morning. Maybe there are some of you who desperately need to repent. And if you do, I would like to encourage you, without any emotional fanfare, for you just to get up from your seat and come to this altar and kneel before God. Do it right now if the Holy Spirit's speaking to you. I'm not asking for everybody to come or most everybody. I don't know who needs to come, but you do. The Holy Spirit quickens something to your heart. You know where you are with God. And I hope that not any person in this room today will shovel this message over his or her shoulder and say, it's for somebody else. It didn't mean me. It's for somebody else. I want to ask how many of you would say with me, President Lednicki, there are times when I am not gripped with this kind of a sense of urgency. I acknowledge that. And I am too frivolous about certain things about the kingdom of God, and I want God to help me with that. Would you stand? I believe sincerely that most of us feel the quickening conviction of the Holy Spirit. I want God to touch my life today. Don't you want Him to touch yours? Along with these here at the altar, let's lift our hearts toward God in these next moments. Oh God.